Father, we come to you as a bunch of sinners with a bunch of sin. And you are the storehouse of infinite grace and love and salvation. And so we reach up to you and we ask your forgiveness, your salvation. We praise you for what we have received. Help us to understand more and more about that salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. At the beginning here, I need to set the stage. If you were in one of my classes, especially in theology, there is a concept in Pauline theology, the theology of Paul, that is going to be very important for you. There is a grace law motif that goes throughout Paul's teachings, and people get tripped up on it. And because of some things that Paul says about the law, people have a misunderstanding. They get confused on what the law is and what its function is. In the way that most Jewish people thought in the day of Paul, they considered the law almost like that card that you have in Monopoly. Y'all ever play Monopoly and then you get the get out of jail free card, right? Is that Monopoly? Okay, so a lot of the Jewish people felt that the law, the fact that they were Jewish people who had received the law, that because they had the law, that was their get out of jail free card. But it was even better than you get out of jail free, because it was get out of hell free car. The law, Paul goes on, and there are times where he speaks of the weakness of the law and speaks almost negatively about the law. But understand that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law of God's not a problem. The law of God is not a bad thing. In fact, if you were to imagine that if you were able to encode the holiness of God as if it were a DNA strand, that's what the law is. It is the encoded form of the holiness of God. That's its nature. The nature of the law is a representation or a mirror or a DNA strand of the holiness of God. But the function of the law is what is really important. And if you're going to understand my teaching over the course of time, way to go, Mark. if you're to understand this, there is an X-ray. Let's say that David Robinette is playing around, and he's jumping off the house. Does that sound like something a teenage boy would do? He's playing football, whatever young teenage boys do. And all of a sudden he lands wrong and he goes, ah, my leg. And Miss Lupe says, however you say in Spanish, that's your own fault. But that, because they're good parents, they take him to the emergency room, and he's sitting there, he's whining about his leg. And I know how this is like, because I can remember February the 1st, 2008. We had just had one of the coldest winters that Kazakhstan had in about 50 years. And on February the 1st, the temperatures soared up to zero, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. So the ice got soft. and I slipped on the ice and landed on my leg. And so David, like I did, he's going there, and they take him in the back room, and they put this lead covering over him, and then they stand behind the screen, and they place him under an X-ray machine. And you hear the foom, foom, foom. And then David jumps up and goes, "Whew, it's better now." No. Because that's not the purpose of the X-ray. The X-ray machine does not make the break better. It shows you where the break is. That's what the law of God does to the sinful human heart. The law of God exposes to us that we are sick, that we are depressed or depleted of righteousness. It shows us that we need a Savior. It's not the purpose of the law to save us, like it's not the purpose of the X-ray machine to cure us. It is the purpose of the law to expose to us that we need God's help. It was never meant to be a way of righteousness. It was meant for you to look at the law and go, "I will never be able to do this," and God to come alongside you in His grace and say, "Of course you can't, because you're a sinner. You need me." That's the whole purpose of the law, is to show us that we need God. But the Jews, they took the law and they tried to boil it down to little steps that they could accomplish. In fact, you get this, the fact that they've missed it. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to them about the law. And he doesn't tell them, "Oh, you guys care about the law. The law is, just forget about the law." That's not what he says. He says, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away until the whole law is fulfilled." The law is important. There's nothing wrong with the law. And then in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the righteousness needed to please God. And he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's supposed to just stun the people, because they're the scribes and Pharisees, so that's the NBA of Jewish holiness, right? Those are the professionals. If anybody's going to be holy, it's the Pharisees. And Jesus says, no, they're so far away from it, and yet they don't even understand it. Then he starts talking. He gives example after example. You remember this from your study on the Sermon on the Mount at times, where he speaks of adultery. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Well, I'm telling you that if you look on a woman and you lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. What he's telling them is, you've missed the whole point. Just because you didn't commit a particular act doesn't mean you're righteous. You look at the law, you say, you're not murdering. I'm good with that one, because I haven't beaten the pastor's brains out. But he said, I'm telling you, don't hate somebody. Don't be angry at them with that malice and an intent. And so what he's doing there is he's taking the standard of the law and he's raising it. Or you could say he's making it deeper. So the standard of the law is not simply what is outside, it's also what is inside. And that was the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is you're missing it, because the purpose of the law is to expose what is dirty inside of you. The way they had approached the law muddied up the purpose of the law. It was kind of like me when I went into the X-ray room in Kazakhstan, because they used they didn't use a strong enough x-ray, the break did not look to be as bad as it was. Well, that's the way that human thinking is. If we don't use something with the sharp distinctions of God's law, then maybe we don't look so bad. Ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of the law is not to make you feel good. The purpose of the law is to show you and to show me that we must have God. Now, with that being said, he has approached the idea of sin in chapter 1, verse 18. As he talks to the people, he really talks about the Gentiles. He's talking about their idolatry. He's talking about their godlessness and their society that goes from just being immoral people to a homosexual lifestyle to what he calls a debased mind. And at each stage it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And you can imagine as First Baptist Rome first read this letter, the Jewish side of the congregation just kind of shook their heads. They kept saying, amen, amen. I don't know if the Jews raised their hands. Did y'all ever have hanky raising people around? Some of the people would raise their, whoo, bless him, Lord. They were really excited when the Gentile side was being condemned. Then you get to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So it's almost like he says, and you have no excuse. He shifts from the Gentile side of the room to the Jewish side of the room. There are three sections that will help you further understand what he does. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. Don't panic. The first section is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And here you're going to look at Jewish guilt. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, you're guilty because you know the law of God. You know it enough to know that they're condemned for their sins. But you're doing the same stuff. And so what makes them guilty? The first thing that makes them guilty is their knowledge. They know the law. Now the Gentiles are going to still be condemned, but they don't understand the law. They don't have the law. And if anything, the Jewish people are more condemned because they have the law and they should know better. What condemns or shows the guiltiness of the Jews? First of all, their knowledge. The second idea that makes the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart condemned is there in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The second element of guilt for the Jewish mind, the Jewish life, is presumption. Their knowledge of the law, their presumption of the law as well. Their presumption. What does he mean when he says, do you presume on his kindness? We are so accustomed to the grace of God and the mercy of God that God does not owe us that grace. God does not owe us that mercy, but he usually gives it to us. And we become so accustomed to it that, as one pastor said, it's like we trade in that mercy, in that grace. We assume it. We presume upon it. We just presume that it's always going to be there. But his grace and mercy isn't there to let us get away with the sin. The grace and the mercy is there to bring us to repentance against the sin. It's so that having struggled with that sin, you now realize, oh, God was so gracious to me. I need to repent of that sin. But instead, the human mind, sinful as we are, we decide, you know, it's okay with him. And then on those times when God does judge us according to our sins, we're like, why is he being so unfair to me? His justice is fair. His mercy and his grace are extraordinary. But the Jewish person was guilty not only because of their knowledge of the law, but their presumption on God's grace and mercy. Third element of their guilt starts there in verse 6. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. You remember that phrase? That was in chapter 1, verse 16, when we talked about the gospel. The gospel is the power of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in other words, the Jews were the first to hear the message of salvation and repentance and the good news of the gospel. But because they were the first to receive the word of God's salvation, they would also be the first to receive God's word of judgment if they ignored it and transgressed it. Verse 10, but honor and glory and peace for everyone who does good, Jew first and also the Greek. Follows this up and says, for God shows no partiality. The third element of guilt for the Jews is their deeds. He judges everyone according to his deeds. Now, you say, well, David, what about the mercy of God? We'll get to that in a moment. The purpose of chapter 2 is to show guilt. People don't get cured of a disease they don't really know they have. In order for people to come to Christ, in order for people to be saved, they have to realize that they need to be saved. And that's one of the problems that we're having in our culture. One of the issues that makes 21st century evangelism difficult is the fact that nobody thinks that they're guilty of anything. If you're not guilty, if you don't stand and deserving of God's punishment, then what do you need to be saved from? If everybody goes to heaven, who needs a Savior? If everybody goes to heaven, why not just do whatever you want to in life, and you wind up going to heaven anyway. But what Paul's saying is that's not the case. People get judged. That's why you need the mercy. That's why you need the grace. Jewish guilt. Second section of the passage comes there in verse 12, and that is Jewish responsibility. Jewish responsibility comes over three ideas as well. They possess the law, they ignore the law, and they dishonor the lawgiver. They possess the law. Verse 12. He's speaking of the Gentiles to begin with. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Gentile people, they're not held responsible for having the law. They're going to be judged by what they did. The Jewish people, they will be judged by what they did and by the fact that they should have known better because they had the law. Either way, people are going to be judged. But the people of the Jewish people have the law, and so they will be judged by the law. Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Does that sound familiar to you? Because James, in James chapter 1, says, it is not the hearer of the word, but the doer of the word who is justified. And here you have Paul and James that some consider to be at odds with one another, but they sound a whole lot alike here. And he says, his point here in verse 13 is to say, just because you have, you just, that's not what makes you righteous before God. The fact that you have the word that in your hand, the fact that you hear the word preached, 21st century American church, that is not what makes you just. That is not what makes you saved. You would only be saved if you did it, if you obeyed it. Then he goes on, verse 14. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the law what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. There's a missions book, fantastic missions book called Eternity in Their Hearts, that speaks of the fact that there's something in the human heart that is residual after the fall that looks and yearns after God and embeds itself in cultures all around the world. And usually missionaries, as they go into a culture that's never heard the gospel, were able to find something in that culture that serves as an embedded analogy of the gospel in that culture or in that language that is there almost like a hook for the gospel to hang on to and for us to explain the gospel in very intimate terms within that given culture. Because God created the Gentile, and this is how he created the Jew. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. The hallmark of the Jewish culture is we have the law. But you ignore the law. You dishonor the law. You break the law. So you're not only guilty, you're responsible for your guilt because you knew better. You possess the law, you ignore the law. And then starting with verse 24, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, we don't like for things to be applied to us too personally, but let it not be true of us that the name of God be blasphemed in Antioch and Laverne because of us. But if we act like we have the law of God, we have the word of God, but we do not live by the holiness and love that is taught in the word of God, and the people around us will say, I know some of those people. Let me tell you how they live. Now, if someone comes to God on the day of judgment with that excuse, they're still going to be condemned. But woe to us. Let us live in repentance and grace and love toward one another and toward the community at large. Have you ever known someone that you liked mom and dad, but then those kids? And you're like, I had a high opinion of mom and dad till I got to know the kids, and then they must be hiding something. Because those kids are terrible. You've had that time where you've kind of judged people by their kids. Or let's say their kids are awesome, and you go, man, they must be great. If their kids are terrible, though, you go, I thought they were good people, but I must have been wrong. Because good people wouldn't turn out kids like that. Because you know the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I can't talk right now. But you know that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So their tree must not be as good as I thought it was. How people are thinking that of God because of how we, his children, represent him in the world. The name of God is blasphemed among the pagan because of us. If you are how the world knows something about God, what will the world think of God? If the Gideons aren't around to hand them a Bible in their language, if all they know about the God we talk about is by what they see in you, what will they think of him? That's a heavy responsibility. Sobering. But Paul's whole point was to the Jews, keep your fingers to yourselves because the judgment comes right back on you. And then the third section of his writing here starts there in verse 25. And that is not only the Jewish guilt, the Jewish responsibility, but the Jewish advantage. It starts here with circumcision. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, there is in Paul a concept that it echoes out of some of the Old Testament prophets, that is the circumcision of the heart. You know that circumcision had you're talking about a very physical, very intimate sign. But rather than that being the ultimate sign of what the physical outward sign be the ultimate badge of what is going on inside. He's saying, really, obedience to the law of God is the sign of true circumcision of the heart. Now, this idea is about to get very, very personal to the Jews, as you're going to see. Verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Now, this is the first time in Romans where he mentions this idea of being a true Jew. As you go on further in the book, later on, and especially in chapter 9, this becomes a centerpiece of Paul's argumentation. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay, he means the meaning of circumcision. Obviously, circumcision is very outward, very physical. But what it means is something that is far deeper than that. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Go on in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? So the whole discussion leads into this. If my circumcision is not an advantage, what's the good in being a Jew? He says, what's the advantage of being a Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. In other words, does the faithlessness of some of the Jews indicate that God had not been truly faithful to the Jews as a race? Absolutely not. Does the sin of some Baptist people indicate that God has not saved and is not working among the people of the Baptist church? No. Let God be true and everyone were a liar, as it is written that you must be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. He's almost apologizing even for the illustration. By no means. And you see this over and over again. The King James will say, God forbid. It's a very strong language there. For then, how could God judge the world? Of course, God is not unrighteous. God is absolutely righteous. But we presume upon our own righteousness as if the way that we think is right. And that perspective is especially true of the 21st century American mind. Whatever I think, whatever feels good to me, that must be what is right. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people are slanderously charging us with saying their condemnation is just? He'll come back, he'll elaborate on that idea here in a few chapters, in chapter 6. But the idea here is the Jewish people have much advantage. Three ideas come out of that. Their advantage comes because of God's covenant with the Jews. God has a covenant with the Jews. They were special. There's a line in Fiddler on the Roof, my favorite musical of all time. It's not inspired by God, but it sure is fun to watch. Have y'all ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, where it's a Jewish family in like a Soviet era, World War One, World War Two, and that in between those two, and he says, God, they tell me that we are the chosen people, but I ask you, from time to time, could you choose someone else? But there was this idea that we as the Jews are God's chosen people. That was true. God had chosen to nurture the Jewish nation, but it was for the purpose of his salvation for all peoples. Their mistake was to take God's blessing as some ethnocentric ideology that only the Jews were loved by God. No, he chose them for a purpose, and that purpose would serve the greater good of salvation for all people. They had a covenant with him. Because of that covenant, they received the word of God. They received the prophets of God. They also had an advantage because of God's blessings to the Jews. His blessings, again, of the scripture, of the prophets. There were times where he preserved Israel when Israel had no means to defend itself. And they had no right, there was nothing that was particularly righteous about the nation itself that would make him go, you know, how can I do anything? But their righteousness just compels me to save them. No, it's not because God was compelled in any way other than the love that exerted out of his own sovereign will. But they had the advantage of being blessed by God. This is a discussion between Jesus and the Jewish people. I titled the sermon Dirty on the Inside because Jesus, as he's talking to the Jews in Matthew chapter 23, he's just giving he skewers the Pharisees in this section. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You clean the cup on the outside, but inside it's filthy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're rotting, you're decaying, you're stinking. Then he takes them to task for their national pride. There's nothing wrong with being proud of what God has done for your nation, but when you think that entitles you to God's favor, that was the problem. And he said, you say of yourselves, if we had received the prophets of God, we would not have killed them. And what there's a twist here, and if you're not careful, you miss it. What Jesus is doing is destroying, undercutting any claim that they have to racial, ethnic, national superiority. Because their forefathers, they weren't holy people. God sent prophets, priests to them, and you know what the great-great-grandmothers and granddads did to them? Killed them. You're not being blessed by God because your ancestors were so holy. You're being blessed by God out of his sovereign decision and will and love. So they were... Their advantage was because of the covenant of God with the Jews, the blessings of God to the Jews, and God's instructions for the Jews. That God gave them his word. He gave them the prophets. Now, all of this is to show the Jews, no matter what you think of yourselves, you're filthy on the inside, and you're as much in need of a Savior as the Gentiles. What do you come away with? Seven thoughts here. Number one, when you're looking at someone that is sinful, it is better to exercise compassion rather than judgment. The compassion does not mean that you... there's a difference in compassion and approval. That is, your compassion is not to approve of sins that they are committing, but you recognize that you're as guilty as they are before God. There's a line in one of those great theologians of the mid-20th century, Andy Griffith, and where Opie sees one of his friends about to get a spanking, and he says, "Pa, is he about to get a spanking?" And Andy looks at Opie and says, "Don't you think he deserves one?" And Opie says, "I'd rather not say. After all, he is one of my own kind." In other words, Opie knew if he deserves a spanking, so do I. And that causes a little bit of compassion toward the world. Along with that, recognize your sinfulness. Recognize your own sinfulness. If I were to only give you one implication or one takeaway thought, that this would be it. This would be the one to highlight, to circle, to underline, whatever. Recognize your own sinfulness. That is, recognize that you have a disease and you need to go see the great physician, the only one with the cure. Recognizing that you're sinful, recognizing that you stand in need of the Savior is absolutely the first step to finding Him. If you don't need Him, you won't find Him. Three, fear God's judgment. Even when considering God's judgment on other people, there was a disgraceful church out of Kansas that made themselves a stench to our society, and it was rightfully so that they were a stench by holding up signs denouncing people and their sin. People who had, they were calling out sins, but they were almost mocking God's judgment upon them. God is right in judging sinful people. But for us who are likewise sinful, we are only different by the grace of God. His judgment should be a fearful and sobering thing. It's kind of like you're scheduled to go somewhere and maybe take a flight, and by something that happens in your family and you have to cancel your reservation, you miss the flight. And then the flight goes down. You don't just laugh and go, "Oh, well, I guess I'm lucky." There's a sober, silent gulp. Wow. That could have been me. And our thought toward God's judgment on other people ought to be that gulp that says, that could have been, by all human rights, that should have been me. Then, as you think of God's judgment, remember the punishments and the rewards. Examine yourself not by your own ideas. Don't even compare yourself with me or to other people, because we don't look too bad. You know, I judge myself according, and when we judge ourselves according to, you know, compare ourselves with other people, we tend to judge ourselves or compare ourselves to people we know we measure fairly well against. But we're not judged against other people. We're judged against the perfect standard of God's righteousness. So examine yourself by Scripture. Protect the name of God. That is, protect the name of God in the way you live. And that leads us to the last one. Live as God's people. Now, it doesn't work as well when your name's Outlaw, but you want to uphold the family name. My father is a very good man. I would not want to dishonor him in the way that I live. Although it's hard to look at your son and say, son, you're an outlaw, live like it. But you belong to God. Live like it. And the fact that you have not been able to shows you, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, American, Japanese, whatever your race, whatever your origin of nationality, you need a Savior. And that's Paul's entire point to the Jewish side of First Baptist Rome and to the Gentile side. And next week we'll see everybody in the world. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole point is to say everybody needs a Savior. There's good news after that. But at first he's got to show us we all stand in view of God's judgment. Let's bow our heads and pray.